Beautiful scriptures and well executed. What do you say? Amen? Very, very good. I tell you, that takes us back to our early days, some of us oldsters, and how we thank God that we were taught those great basic statements, biblical statements concerning the gospel when we were young. Never will these kids forget those verses. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing again before we turn to Matthew chapter 1. Loving Father, we thank Thee for these boys and girls and for those who have been leading them. We thank Thee for the children that Thou hast given us. Thou hast said the children are a heritage from the Lord. And so, Father, we would just thank Thee for our boys and girls afresh, and give us, we pray Thee as parents, the dedication and the obedience to bring them up, not for the world, but for Thee, for they're going to live forever with ourselves. We commend the word to Thee now as we turn to the simple and yet heartwarming and amazing statements of Thy holy inspired word. Speak to every one of us and bless us. And remember those missionaries, Lord, who are menaced by the changeableness of those Indians among whom they are working. We pray Thee that Thou, Lord, put Thy hand in resistance against the enemy, the devil himself, who is behind all opposition to the gospel. Restrain them, we pray Thee, and cause Thy word to run and be glorified. In the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you open your New Testaments this morning to a very familiar paragraph from Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of Matthew? Before I read it with you, just let me remind you of the meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. There's going to be special music. You're going to participate and others, and we're going to have a good time here at 6 o'clock under the leadership of Mr. Atwell. And then let me just suggest that next Sunday evening, that's 1 week from tonight, will be the last Sunday in 1985. Sunday, December the 29th. And we'll be looking backward, but we'll also be looking forward. And so I would like to suggest that a week from tonight, we think of a festival of praise and thanksgiving to God as we come together and share our joys in the Lord. I want to make a suggestion. There's a psalm, I think it's the 116th, that begins with these words. I love the Lord because. I would like to suggest that you think about this during the week, and your answer to the fill-in of that introduction. I love the Lord because... Now, David gave his reasons. You've got reasons too, so have I. I love the Lord because... You fill it in. And when we come together a week from tonight, at 6 o'clock, we'll have some answers to that. I love the Lord because... Well, you know the answer. You'll have a whole list of things, probably. But it'll be a time of praise and thanksgiving and worship and song. And we'll look backward, but we'll also look forward and rededicate our lives to what God has for us in 1986. And then on the 15th of January, that sounds a long way away, but that's a Wednesday night, I would like to begin, after the prayer groups, some studies in the book of Revelation. Now, a number of you are interested in that book. In fact, most Christians I find are curious to know the message or messages of Revelation. And I'm suggesting that following the prayer groups at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night, we come back into the auditorium here, and we'll have some charts and notes and maybe overhead transparencies and so on. And we're going to go into the book of Revelation. I mention it now because you may have some friends, Christian friends, who would like to get in on a series of messages on that book. And years ago, I wrote at the request of the Moody Bible Institute, I wrote the course on Revelation. And they used it for quite a number of years and published it in one of their correspondence courses. And they permitted me to use that as I would like to do. And I'd like to share those notes with you. That's Wednesday, January 15, and the ensuing Wednesday nights. The flowers this morning are provided, I think, by Don and Marilyn Murray. We appreciate them very, very much. Don't they look nice? And the ladies have put the candles around the church and all the rest of it. So it's in keeping with the season. All right, Matthew chapter 1. Very familiar portion. Matthew chapter 1, if you will. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, good for you, Joseph. Good for you, Joseph. You didn't act in haste. You thought about these things. As he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the night in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quote, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, what? Jesus. Jesus. Everywhere we turn today, in this country, we are reminded of the season. You can hardly listen to anything that is not some way connected with the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It faces us everywhere. Candles, cradles, and choruses, and all the rest of it. Unfortunately, I think there's so much externalism. And in the midst of all the extravaganza and the externalism of Christmas, the lights, the bells, the songs, and all that, there's a tendency, perhaps, to lose sight of the reality. And the gift itself becomes lost in the wrappings. And the world today is making a great deal of religious hullabaloo over the externalities of the great momentous fact that God in Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. But it's well, I think, this morning to take time out to get down beneath the wrappings and the tinsel and the trees and all that kind of thing to the very essence, the very heart of the story itself. Everywhere I go and everywhere you go, we hear the words of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We sing it, we see it, and we say it. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But you know, beloved, that's only part of what the angels said. I repeat, it's only part of what the angels said. the angels said more than peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What was the introductory words, or what were the introductory words to that famous utterance? It begins with glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And for some strange reason, people have forgotten that segment, that part of the proclamation. It's all peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And friends, if we're realists, we look around and see a world that knows nothing of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Every year since 1945, wars have erupted, claiming more than 30 million lives. At the present hour, there are 40 wars going on around the earth. Oh, some of them are small wars. They're localized. But there are about 40 of them, according to U.S. News and World Reports. About 40 wars going on at the present time. Conflagrations, hate, butchery, savagery, bloodshed, death, despair, famine. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It sounds like hollow mockery. I want to say this morning, my Christian friends, there'll be no peace on earth, goodwill toward men, until men say glory to God in the highest. Until God is given His place of supremacy. Until God is recognized as God. And when men come into submission to Him and say from their heart, glory to God in the highest, that's praise and that's worship, until that time there'll be no peace on earth, goodwill toward men at all. And of course, that projects us onto the time when our Lord will return in power and great glory, when the words of Revelation chapter 1 will be fulfilled. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also that pierced Him, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of Him. And that means, my friends, that there'll be the putting on of the sackcloth and the ashes, and repentance and heartbreak and submission to Him who is the rightful King. Then and only then will there be glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now we're thinking this morning of the birth of our Lord. And according to the bulletin, the subject is announced Christmas in the Old Testament. Do I hear someone whispering the Old Testament? He means the New Testament. No, Christmas is in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. What do you mean by that? There was never a birth of anyone who was, which was so accurately predicted as the advent which signifies Christmas. That is, the coming into this world of God's blessed Son. I say there was no birth. There was no personality that was the subject of so much forecast, prediction, as that. You know, we live in a society that's interested in the future. People feel uncertain today. They feel apprehensive, and rightly so, and they're saying, what does tomorrow hold? What about 1986? You know, in 1948, a man named George Orwell wrote a book called 1984. He wrote that in 1948. And he predicted 84. Yes, that's right. 1944. I've got this right, 1944 to 1984. And he made some very daring forecasts. That book became a runaway bestseller. 1984. Written in 1944. And he predicted what would take place in 40 years. And he sketched the future with, fascinating daring, shall I say. And the 40 years slipped by. And that book of George Orwell's really went into edition after edition after edition after edition, and it became, as I say, a runaway bestseller. Everybody was reading it because everybody was wanting to know what 1984 would bring. Well, 1984 came, and people took a fresh look at George Orwell's forecasts, and they found that he had missed the target by 1,000 metaphorical miles. The only area in which he came near to accuracy was in the area of American technology. So far as America's politics were concerned, and its economics, and its social conditions, he was a way off target. People bought the book because they were all interested in the future. But he missed it. All of Earth's false prophets do. They miss it. They miss it. But you know, friends, when we go back and we examine the revelations that preceded the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come up with astonishing results. The birth of the Lord Jesus was not predicted in general terms that might be somewhere within the broad perspective of accuracy, but the details, the details concerning the birth of Christ were pinpointed with amazing accuracy. Do you know this? Someone of a mathematical turn of mind checked things out. And this mathematician came up with this, that there are 666 prophecies in the Old Testament, 333, that's about one half, referring to our Lord. In other words, there were over 300 predictions in the Old Testament concerning the birth of Christ. Yes. 109 of these were fulfilled at his first advent, leaving 124 to be fulfilled at his second advent. Now, there's a law called the law of compound probabilities. It runs like this. If there's one prophecy concerning a person or event, it has one chance in two of an accidental fulfillment. If there are two details, the law of probability says it has one in four. If there are three details, it is one chance in 32. If there are 10 details, it's one chance in 1,024. If there are 25 details, it is one chance in 33,564,422. That's if there are 25 details forecast. If there are 109 details, it is one chance in 87 followed by ciphers beyond the sheet could carry. this sheet of paper. 87 ciphers to the end. In other words, it's just almost, if not altogether, impossible fulfillment. But these 109 details were all fulfilled in Christ's first advent. Moreover, 25 of these details concern the travail, the death, and the burial of our Lord, and they were all fulfilled in 24 hours. 25 details were fulfilled with accuracy at the cross within 24 hours. Now, my friends, this underlines the fact that the Old Testament prophets were either impossible forecasters or incredulous forecasters, or else they were inspired by divine help. And that's exactly what happened. Now let's look at it in detail. The first prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus is that well-known forecast that was given to Adam after he sinned. Genesis 3:15, the first great prophecy. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The serpent had been the devil's tool by which Eve was deceived and hoodwinked and led to her deliberate disobedience of what God had said. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a quote from Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Strange expression, the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman. And there was to be enmity, hostility between these two entities. And then God said, it, the woman's seed, shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I don't think Eve understood those words. And there are millions that have never understood them since. But my friends, I think if we interpret them in the light of the sequel, all becomes plain. The seed of the serpent bruised the heel of the Son of God. And on the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he crushed the serpent's head and put him out of business and destroyed him who had the power of death. And like David on another occasion, he took the sword of the giant and he beheaded the giant. And he took the head of the giant and held him up in triumph. The work was finished. A bruised heel is very painful, but not fatal. A crushed head is fatal. The seed of the woman was going to be the ultimate conqueror. Now that's the first great prophecy in the Old Testament. That simply means this, that the conqueror of the devil would be, are you listening? A human being. Not an angel. The devil was a fallen angel. God didn't say, I'm going to send a stronger angel to take care of you. He said, the seed of the woman is going to take care of you. In other words, the conqueror would be of the human race. Fact number one. But that's a pretty broad projection, the human race. But when we come a step further in the Old Testament, following the flood, Noah and his three sons emerged on the renewed earth. And And Noah made a prophecy concerning those three sons of his, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was repopulated following the flood through the three sons of Noah and their wives who had survived the disaster of the flood. Okay? Now then, the question arises, through which branch of the human race would the Messiah come? Will he come from Japheth? Will he come from Ham? Or will he come from Shem? The answer is found in Genesis chapter 9. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. God did not say that concerning Ham. He didn't say that concerning Japheth. But he said the God of Shem is going to be the God who blesses men. And so, my friends, the thread of the Messiah who was to come of the human race, was to come through a branch of that human race, and that branch would be Semitic, or Shemitic, would flow from Shem. I see. That's a little narrowing of the prophetic projection. Years after Shem, a man appears in the Old Testament by the name of Abraham, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 sons. Now, Abraham was Semitic. He came from Shem. And, of course, his son Isaac came from Shem. And Jacob came from Shem. And the 12 sons came from Shem. But now then, these 12 sons of Jacob became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. From which of these tribes would the Messiah come? The choice is of 12. Old Jacob is dying. And as Jacob is dying, he calls his sons around his bed. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he looks at those boys that are gathered around his bed, and he made certain prophetic forecasts of each one, beginning with Reuben and ending with Benjamin. And he said, Reuben, so-and-so. And then he moved down the line, and he said strange words concerning each of the progeny, the descendants of these men. And one of them was Judah. And the old man said, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah means praise. What's that, Jacob? Jacob looks at Judah and he says, your brethren are going to praise you, Judah. And then he said these great words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What's that again, Jacob? Repeat that. He said, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And pray, what is Shiloh? Who is Shiloh? Shiloh means the peace bringer. Shiloh means the one who's going to bring peace. Oh, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I don't think that Judah understood those words, but my friends, every Bible student who knows the Old Testament and the great highways of prophecy identifies with Shiloh, the one who came and said, peace I leave with you. I am come to send peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Shiloh. And you know, friends, as you study Old Testament history, you find this, that although the nation of the 12 tribes, or the 12 tribe nation of Israel, went through all kinds of turbulence and broke up and became internecine and fighting among themselves, when the curtain goes up in the New Testament, the Jewish people are in the land of Israel. Guess what tribe is there? Oh, Reuben isn't there. Gad isn't there. Naphtali isn't there. Simeon isn't there. Dan isn't there. But Judah is there. Tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was in the land. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. He came from Judah. So the line of prophecy in the Old Testament is narrowing. He was to be of the human race. He was to be of the branch of that race, which was Shem. And he was to be of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah must be of the tribe of Judah. So he's to be a tribe of that nation. But then, he was to come from a house of that tribe. Who said so? Let me read what it says. He was to come from a family of that tribe. You remember the great, famous oratorio of Handel? Oh, we hear it, and we thrill to it. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, his kingdom to order and to establish it with justice and righteousness in the earth. For the zeal of the house, the zeal of the Lord shall accomplish this. But someone is going to say to me, but sir, we know that the child was born. We know that the son was given. But what about his kingdom, this kingdom that was to permeate the whole earth? That has not been fulfilled. That's right. That's right. Many of these prophecies, beloved friends, blend the two comings of our Lord into one. He came the first time to die. He comes the second time to reign. And sometimes the sufferings of Christ and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ are blended into one. Did you ever hear of a binary star? You say, a what? A binary star. B-I-N-A-R-Y. A binary star. What's a binary star? Astronomers tell us that a binary star is actually two stars. Two stars that are so far out in space that they appear to be one. Actually, they're two that are revolving around a common mass. But from our distance, we see those two stars as one. Many Old Testament prophecies are just like that. Embedded into the prophecy is his first coming to suffer, bleed, and die, to be rejected by men, to be hung upon a cross. And then the next breath, we see him glorified and wielding universal scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's exactly what we have here. The Messiah that was to come was to be of the human race, a branch of that race, a tribe of that branch, and a product of that house of Judah. And he was to be born of a mother of that family. Not only of the house of Judah, but he was to be born of a mother of that family. Who said so? Isaiah said so. Where did he say that? He said in Isaiah 9:7-14, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Did I quote it correctly? 9:14, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, he was not only to be of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David, but he was also to be a family of that house. and his mother would be a virgin, and it would be a virgin birth, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And we were reading in Matthew chapter 1 a few moments ago at the beginning, that when Joseph awakened from his sleep, he took Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and they called him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think a minute, my friends. Emmanuel means God with us. God, us, with a little connective between, with us. God with us. And that's the wonder of Christmas, that God has come down to planet Earth, and he was born in precise fulfillment of that prophecy that had stood on the page of God's Word for over 700 years. Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. But not only that, not only was the Messiah to be of the human race, and a branch of that race, and a tribe of that branch, and a house of that tribe of Judah, and a mother in that house, but also the Old Testament pinpoints the very place where he was to be born. Where is that? Well, it's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read it. Here is the projection. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now think of that for a moment, friends. The magnitude, the wonder of that verse is astonishing. God says, Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah, an insignificant village. Go to Bethlehem today, my friends, and it's a den of sharp salesmen. That's what Bethlehem is today. Full of tourist traps. But my friends, in that day, Bethlehem was despised. A little town of Bethlehem among the thousands of Judah. It was in the tribe of Judah. And God said, out of you, insignificant of no account, Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. The king is going to be born in Bethlehem, yes. And then God says this, his goings forth have been from of old, from eternity. What do you mean by that? God is saying, look, folks, the one who is to be born in the little town of Bethlehem didn't begin in Bethlehem. He was from all eternity, and his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He went forth in creation, way back before man ever appeared on planet Earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was the great operator in creation. Colossians 1:15 says so. His goings forth have been. He appeared in the Old Testament under what they call theophanies. He appeared to this one as the angel of the Lord. He appeared. He revealed God. The angel of the Lord, the supreme one, made appearances, yes. His goings forth have been from of old, from eternity. So he did not begin at Bethlehem. He began as a man at Bethlehem. But my friends, he was the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So, what I'm trying to say is that all those Old Testament prophecies that begin with a very wide river, they narrow and narrow and narrow until, my friends, they pinpoint the virgin-born Son of Mary. They pinpoint our Lord Jesus Christ as coming from Bethlehem, the house of bread. So, Christmas is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament mesh together in one great, great, beautiful, harmonic relationship. One is the forecast, the other is the fulfillment. And late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Behold the incarnate deity. So much for where he came, how he came, when he came. But in closing, let me ask this question, why he came. That is, my friends, vital. Why did he come? He came to you. Have you ever come to him? He came for two great purposes. Number one, to effect atonement. To take care of the sin question. And to give God a righteous title. Enabling God to righteously save unrighteous men. He came to make atonement by dying voluntarily for you and for me on that cross. And then, my friends, he not only came for that, but he came to be Lord and Savior of men. He came, my friends, to save his people from their sins and from the penalty of their sins. And he said, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. One of the most profound statements in John's Gospel, in my opinion, is the one, I think it's in the bulletin, I don't know, I think it's in the bulletin. It says, God, no man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath, King James, declared him. Revised, he hath revealed him. Other versions, he hath explained him. Let me tell you a story. In Trafalgar Square, in the heart of London, England, is a very high monument at the top of which is Lord Nelson. Lord Nelson was the famous British admiral who led the British fleet in the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805 and defeated the navy of Napoleon at the mouth of the Nile at Trafalgar. And Lord Nelson, Admiral Nelson, became one of Britain's great heroes. He won that famous battle and turned the French Navy into a rout. They put him away up there. And if you go to Trafalgar Square today in London, England, you can see it. You can look up there and say, who is that up there? It's Lord Nelson. But you know, they had a centenary. Was it a centenary or a great memorial of that victory some years ago in London, England? And someone came up with a very good suggestion. Someone said, there are going to be thousands and thousands of tourists here, and they're all going to be interested in the history of Lord Nelson and the defeat of Napoleon's navy. And there he is away up there. We can't see him unless we have binoculars. And someone said, let's bring him down. And so what they did, they took a replica of Lord Nelson and they put it on a monument about 12 feet high so that everybody could stand up and say, oh, that's what he looks like. Oh, I see. He's got a blind eye. He had a blind eye, you know, one eye that wasn't any good. And they said, oh, that's what Lord Nelson looks like. Now we can see him. You know, that's what happened at Bethlehem. The Most High became the Most Nigh. Bethlehem brought the living God down among men. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. He has explained him. So that God has come out in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to meet God, you've got to meet him in Christ. You won't meet him at all. Christ is the full, final revelation of God. In the Old Testament, prophets revealed God. The law revealed him partially, fragmentarily, but in Christ, totally. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know this wonderful Savior, this wonderful Lord? Has He changed your life? Has He come into your life? Is He Lord of your life? Or is Christmas just tinsel and toys and bells and lights and all that kind of thing? Oh, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is the living Son of God who died for us, and He wants to save you, and He'll just take you as you are. Lost, sinful, confused, and all the rest of it. Just come and say, Lord, take my life. I yield to Thee. I thank You for Your Son. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. There's a lovely hymn in this book. Will you take your books? My favorite song in this book is 101, Thou didst leave Thy throne.